Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, give us special grace this afternoon. Give me special grace to expound upon these things clearly. Please be with my voice so that I'm not a distraction. Lord, be with your people so that they can receive these things and receive them well. Impress upon them the power of the exposition of your word, the way in which you use it, and especially the essential components that must be present in it in order for it to be a thing that pleases you and brings you glory. Praise you and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, we are going to begin a series on the anatomy of preaching based primarily, though not exclusively, upon Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And the reason why I say anatomy is because, as in biological anatomy, a sermon has essential components that come together to comprise a healthy whole. They all have to be there. They all have to be functioning in the way that they ought in order for the entirety to do what it is supposed to do, which in terms of preaching is save sinners and sanctify saints to the glory of God. And of course, as these are used by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, a deconstruction of a sermon's anatomy, which is what this will be, could yield many more results than I'm going to give you in the coming weeks, but what I will give you amounts to at least the most critical organs, which I think are identified in the following nine components. Now, analyzing all of this, as I indicated, is going to take us several weeks, but we're going to begin with the following aspects, or organs, again, if you like. And that is, for this study, preaching is declarative, preaching exegetes scripture, and preaching is solemn testimony. Now, additionally, we'll add to this as we go on, the fact that preaching affirms the sovereignty of God, preaching is resurrection-focused, preaching extols Christ and Him crucified, and preaching pointedly identifies and condemns sin, preaching extols grace, and finally, preaching demands a response. I want you to understand that I have placed these things in what I thought to be a logical order. I have not prioritized them based upon importance. In fact, I don't think that you can really do that with this sort of thing. Going back again to the comparison to biological anatomy, what would a heart be without lungs? What would a heart and lungs be without a brain? Likewise, how can one extol Christ crucified without exegeting Scripture? And what is preaching that pointedly identifies and condemns sin without preaching that extols grace? That would be condemnation with no hope of salvation, which is very much anti-gospel in that the gospel actually means good news. Now, I could make more comparisons, but all these things function together in this way. Therefore, to hear one of these sermons and to not hear them all would misrepresent the whole. And I say this because there's a lot of sickness going around. So if you miss a sermon for that reason or some other reason, please go online and listen to the one that you did miss so that you do not have an imbalanced perspective upon this. Now, before we re-enter the text, a couple things need to be remembered or perhaps acknowledged by you for the first time. And that is, first of all, we as individual Christians all need to understand the role and the nature of biblical preaching, because we are all to act as safeguards of it. Perhaps you think that this is an important consideration for someone like me, but not for someone like you, given that you will never deliver a sermon. Well, friend, if you are a member of this church, or if you are to become a member of this church, you are to act as a gatekeeper, a Berean. You are to, if needed, be able to correct inaccuracies, or God forbid, heresies that would come from this pulpit. You can't do that if you don't know what should be coming from the pulpit per God's word. So, for that reason, you must know and understand what biblical preaching is. Second, every Christian needs to understand the role and nature of biblical preaching, because every aspect of the substance of public biblical preaching relates to private biblical preaching. The form differs, but the substance does not. All these elements that we're going to be going through very much need to be present when you're giving the gospel to your neighbor. So this is highly relevant from that perspective as well. So with these things said, let's re-examine the text, and we will once again be in Acts 2, verses 14 through 42. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made me know the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So point number one in this deconstruction of a sermon's anatomy is that preaching is declarative because preaching is dogmatic. Preaching is declarative because preaching is dogmatic. And dogmatism and declaration go hand in hand. Dogmatism and declaration are pretty well inextricable. Unless I say maybe on the off chance somebody got up, called to everyone's attention, and then announced dogmatically that they really don't know anything at all. But since that generally doesn't happen, dogmatism is an aspect of declaration. And the last time we raised the declarative nature of preaching from verse 14, we only addressed the authoritative aspect of declaring something. The fact that when you stand up and you loudly proclaim really anything of substance, particularly in a public place, that is its own very strong claim to authority. You're telling everyone in no uncertain terms that whatever they were talking about before you started talking loudly over them is not as important as what you have to say. Clearly, a strong claim to authority. Well, this week we need to understand that Peter's preaching is declarative because Peter is dogmatic. And thus he declares as fact the various different historical and theological claims of the gospel instead of, say, opening his position up to debate. Nor, in fact, does he even remotely allow for the veracity of a contrary point of view. His mind is closed with respect to these things. And as we consider dogmatism as it relates to preaching, it is perhaps helpful to start with the dictionary definition of dogmatism. Now, words in our day are in a state of flux. You may have noticed this. We are going back and redefining things so that they accommodate a modern understanding. This definition, though, I actually completely agree with, and I think it's spot on. The dictionary definition of dogmatism, then, is, quote, the tendency to lay down principles as incontrovertibly true without consideration of evidence or the opinions of others. That is correct. But even in that sentence, as dry and clinical as it is, I think it's clear that dogmatism is not being represented as a virtue or would not be understood as a virtue by many in our day, being thusly and rightly identified. And yet, it is an essential virtue when it comes to either private or public preaching. In fact, Christian dogmatics is a scholarly discipline that we teach. If you remember when we were going through Burkhoff's systematic theology, there were a number of chapters under this moniker. And Charles Hodge is actually my favorite systematic theologian. He defines the Reformed understanding of dogmatic theology as this, and this is a brief summation. But he says that it is, quote, to set forth in scientific form absolutely valid truth and to embrace the entirety of Christian doctrine. It is a science. It is therefore absolute. And the emphasis is upon the setting forth of the thing. So systematic theology is not Christian dogmatics. Christian dogmatics emphasizes the proclamation, either in word or in writing. It's often used with respect to the creeds because it's again being set forth. Now, in all the 20 sermons in Acts, the preachers are only ever dogmatic. That is the only way they know how to approach the gospel. And to start to recognize this, here is Peter again from Acts 2, beginning again in verse 14. And we'll skim. Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, not considered, not weighed, but known. And give heed to my words. Verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, not might be, not could be, not all other philosophies being considered equally, or if my memory serves, or if I am not mistaken. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Not think or suppose, and I will also say that it's one thing to tell people what you know. It's an entirely different thing, I think, to tell people what they know. And that is what Peter has done. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Could you think of a more dogmatic term than impossible? No. No room for another contingency. There's no margins on the edge of the page. Peter has filled up all the space. You can't write anything in beside what he has said. This Jesus God raised up again, going on in verse 32, to which we are all witnesses. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain, not maybe, not could be, not might be, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Does Peter appear to you to be open to contrarian views? Or to reference the dictionary definition again of dogmatism, is he open to the opinions of others? Is Peter open to contrary evidence? Like, say, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but that his corpse was stolen, and now a conspiracy has developed, and that's all that the Christian movement really amounts to? Or do you suppose that Peter would be open to the modern absurdity that the disciples all suffered from some sort of group hypnosis or psychosis that led them collectively to believe that Jesus was risen when he in fact was not? No, Peter knew, and he gave no pretension to his hearers otherwise. Here's Peter again in Acts 3, starting in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. Verse 14, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Verse 19, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. Verse 26, for you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Peter indeed is dogmatic. What he dogmatically declared there was that they were all wicked and needed to repent and to receive Christ's righteousness in exchange for their wickedness. Again, there's no wiggle room here. And let me give you one more of many more examples of Peter being dogmatic in his declarations. We're just going chapter to chapter here. Acts 4, starting in verse 11. He, Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is so salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 18, and when they, the rulers and scribes, had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Peter in Acts epitomizes Paul's counsel to the Corinthians. A great passage, a great truth. 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. But again, Peter is not alone in this. This is the uniform testimony of every preacher in Acts. Certainly the way that Stephen approaches this whole issue, isn't it? And we have referenced that as of late several times, so I won't reference it again. Also, James has a couple sermons, but his sermons pertain to matters of the church, although he is equally dogmatic. So we'll use Paul here to continue to affirm this truth, and we could pick any sermon that he ever preached, but we'll go to just one in Acts 13, starting in verse 16. And I'll skim here. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. He, God, raised up David to be their king from the descendants of this man, according to the promise God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent concerning Jesus. When they had all carried out what was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you, that thing being judgment. temporal and eternal. Now, to declare as Paul did, and as Peter did in Acts 2, verse 14, and the sermon that followed, and every sermon that these men preached, is to speak the facts of the gospel as incontrovertible facts. To go back again to that definition of dogmatism, comes from the dictionary. There's no possibility that these things are not true. There's no allowance for any such possibility. There is, in fact, no other faithful way to share the gospel than this, whether it's person to person or one man to the masses. We are not calling for a religious roundtable. We are not calling for a meeting of the minds with leaders in philosophical thought from various different streams of philosophical thought. We are not open to debate. We are not judges over God who allow for the possibility of new discovery that might overturn what we previously thought we knew. Rather, we know whom we have believed, that he is able to keep that which we have committed to him against that day. And if we convey the facts of the gospel as though they represent one approach amongst many, we betray Christ. And yet this is very often done, to the great shame of many who profess Christ. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, let me give you some statements that all of us have heard. If not all of these, you've heard, I think, at least one of them. Now, first off, well, I don't believe as they do, speaking of those who reject Christ, but they have their faith and I have mine. Talk about an antithetical approach to what we see in the book of Acts. To state this way is to make Christianity parallel to other religions. Potatoes, patatas, they have their way, I have mine. There's a not-so-subtle ecumenism in that statement. Also, great cowardice, because generally the people who are saying that so that they don't have to give the gospel to people who are of different faiths. Live and let live. It's really live and let die and go to hell. Or when attempting to give the gospel with a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or Roman Catholic, one may say, let's both set aside our preconceptions and enter into sincere debate with a willingness to accept another conclusion. Doesn't that seem humble? And isn't it arguably the necessary basis for sincere debate? Both sides come in and contribute equally with open minds. However, debate is not what we are called to. Declaration is. Debaters are open to another conclusion. We are not. Debaters also may win or lose, irrespective of the substance of their arguments, and dependent instead upon their own natural persuasiveness. This is one thing that I think many Christian apologists miss. There are a lot of them who have lost debates very publicly to atheists. An atheist, I mean, you talk about a position that's just intellectually suicidal. That's got to be it. Based upon the fundamental premise that everything came from nothing. And Christians have still lost these debates. Why? Because somebody might just be better at talking than you. You may or may not know this, but Augustine was a debater for hire. The Manichaeans and other positions he himself didn't even actually agree with. But he was so persuasive and so good with his words that he was contracted by them and would represent their various different positions. You can lose a debate, but I cannot lose when giving the gospel and declaring it as fact because it is. I'm not here to debate with you whether or not I would win. It's irrelevant. God has won. And I am here to declare that fact. In contrast to debate, we preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ will not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. 1 Corinthians 1:17-19. Anyone who would win this argument with personal persuasion is late to the party. Again, God has already won it. Vis-a-vis Romans 1. Just consider again the way that the book of Genesis begins. It's no explanation of God. Just the fact that He is, and that He has created. Our task is likewise to declare God's irrefutable wisdom, full stop. Debaters also present evidence that's to be weighed by the hearer who acts as a judge. That's not what we do. We declare the facts of Jesus' life, ministry, and resurrection as facts, and we remind men that God is judge, not the other way around. Or finally, in this vein, how about saying to the atheist, if I'm right, you're going to hell, but if you're right, nothing happens. Isn't my position safer? I was once in the unfortunate position of teaching an apologetics class where I already had this in my notes. I was fully prepared to say it. And a gentleman before class came up to me and he said, this is how I approach. And he said that verbatim. And I went, So what do I do now? Do I take it out of my notes because he just said it to me, or do I say it anyways? And as you may be able to guess from knowing me, I said it anyways. I did go back up to him afterwards. I said, I want you to know that that was already in there. But I couldn't more vehemently disagree with your approach. Really, what you're saying there is, aren't I the biggest fool that you know for devoting my life to a religion that I myself am willing to acknowledge may very well be false? Paul said that if Christ isn't raised, we're all to be pitied. Devote your life to something that's real. And acknowledge the possibility that everything you believe is false, especially when you're talking about the Lord who's supposed to have saved your soul. And further, who's supposed to be an ever-present reality for you daily. No, there's no possibility that I'm wrong. We are to repent of these approaches and the attitudes that motivate them. But if we're to cease doing these sorts of things, we need to understand why. Men's thoughts are deep waters, but there is value in drawing them out. You need to know the path to sin in order to know how to avoid it. So to this end, let me give you a couple reasons why people fall into this trap. First off, dogmatism feels to us like pridefulness. Dogmatism feels to us like pridefulness. We are not generally accustomed to being dogmatic in other arenas of life, and rightly so. For example, as you know, I love gardening. Am I dogmatic about gardening in all respects? No. And precisely for the reason that many times people have given me other approaches that are better than my own. It is, in fact, possible that somebody could present to me a whole different paradigm with respect to a certain issue in gardening that could totally upend what I thought I previously knew. And so for me to be dogmatic about gardening would indeed be prideful. That's why I'm not. So because of the rarity of dogmatism in our natural lives, it can feel prideful to be dogmatic about the gospel. And in fact, an argument, although a fallacious one, is made regularly that religious dogmatism is a prideful response. But the question also needs to be asked, prideful as a response to whom? Prideful in the eyes of man? Yes. Prideful before God? No. Because however pride is conceived of with respect to the relating of man to man, clearly humility before God requires obedience. However, Christian dogmatics is also not rightly understood to be prideful speaking in terms of man to man either. And this is because we are not preaching a gospel for them. We are rather preaching a gospel for sinners of equal wretchedness, while acknowledging that such were some of us as well. For me to say that I required the same solution as you is for me to acknowledge that I had the same disease as you. So you and I are on the same playing field. I'm not looking down on you or shouting down upon you. Now, to sum up this point, if I were to lay down principles of some personal interest of mine or another as incontrovertibly true without consideration of evidence or the opinions of others, I would indeed be acting out of pride. This is due to the fact that there is no exhaustive divine revelation that has been granted to me or to the world on this subject. But if I am laying down principles from Scripture as incontrovertibly true, without consideration of evidence or the opinions of others, I am acting in humility because I am not leaning on my own understanding, but in all my ways I am acknowledging God and doing so publicly. Practicing Christian dogmatics is making a claim to authority, but not a claim to personal authority, rather to the authority of Thus Saith the Lord. The second reason we tend to have a problem with being dogmatic in this way is that dogmatism is viewed by others as pridefulness. Pluralism is something that's highly regarded as a virtue in our society. Pluralism is the tolerance of all ideas and all perspectives. And indeed, there is a sense in which it is a virtue, and actually it is the result of Christianity being the foundation of this society and of our system of governance. Ultimately, only a Christian society will tolerate the views of others. Other philosophies and religions will always try to dominate with force. But what may be a virtue in our society and is not a virtue within Christianity itself. This ostensible societal good cannot be imbibed into the church. We are tolerant of other views in the sense that we will hear what they have to say, and we will not, as the Muslims do, try to kill them for having these views, or as the pagans do, try to imprison them. We are not fascists, but we are not tolerant of their views in that we will allow for the possibility that their views are actually legitimate. Point number two, preaching exegetes Scripture. We've alluded to this, but in order for Peter's authoritative dogmatic declaration to be anything but a mere pretension, it's got to be anchored in God's Word. This again is why we are rightly dogmatic, not because we have said, but because God has said, and we are repeating His words after Him. Now, Peter is doing this, so let's consider his utilization of the biblical texts that justify his dogmatism and inform his declaration. Look again to Acts 2:14 through 21, actually. Through 21. Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, first off, it should be noted that the quotation there from Joel is given in part as a rebuttal against the charge of public intoxication. And so because this in part necessitates the portion of Scripture that is chosen first, this is where we will begin in our consideration of this. And to this end, let me say that I don't believe that the drunken disorderly hypothesis persisted long. I think on its own it probably started to fall apart pretty quick. If you have a crowd of 3,000 people and you have 120 people speaking to them, it's likely that those who were closer to them rightly discerned that all these who were speaking were Galileans and that they could hear them in their own language to which they were born, per verses 7 through 8, whereas the ones who were further back just heard noise. They just heard a cacophony of voices. And so when this crowd starts to intermingle, it seems likely to me that the supernatural nature of this becomes more broadly accepted. Furthermore, when Peter starts to speak, again with paramount lucidity and clarity, that notion that he's drunk becomes untenable from that angle as well. Now, in terms of the substance of the message, Peter first announces that this moment is foreordained by God. The times have been ordered, and that ordering was predicted and outlined in, amongst other places, Joel 2:12 through 14, which this is a direct quote of. And you may have noticed that not all of Joel's prophecy seems to be being fulfilled here. Clearly, 120 people are a little bit short of all of mankind, as in, I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Even if you add the 3,000 to this, you're still well short. Also, although Acts does record foretelling prophecies, it does not record them on the scale that one might expect when considering your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. There's something of that in the book of Acts. Agabus' daughters are an example, but not on a massive scale. And yet, the sun has been turned to darkness 7 weeks prior to this at Christ's crucifixion, maybe being referenced here. It's also thought by some that as a consequence of this, perhaps even the moon did rise later with a blood tone in it. Understand that Joel's passage then has begun to be fulfilled. This is the advent of the fulfillment of this. This is an already and not yet circumstance. And the explanation for this already and not yet is that this is the beginning of the great and glorious day of the Lord. It is not its fruition. The fruition of these things will not come until the millennial kingdom. Jesus foretold of this ultimate fruition in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 24:29-30, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In addition to this, John in Revelation also speaks of this period of time as well. The already and the not yet of this is also confirmed by the reference to the last days when all of this is to transpire. The last days marks a period of time that began after Christ's earthly ministry, continues to this day, and will persist until his second coming. It's very clear in the writing of the apostles that they understood themselves to be living in the last days. John in 1 John 2:18 spoke of the last days as being contemporaneous to him. Peter did this in 1 Peter 1:20 as well. The author of Hebrews did this in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 9, verse 26. So the last days are inaugurated by things spoken of by Joel, but the last days will not be consummated until the second coming. Thus, some of this has been fulfilled while much of it awaits fulfillment. However, the point of Peter's invoking of this passage in the present context is not to be missed in the finer analysis of it. Peter's point is that, consistent with the prophecy of Joel, a momentous declaration deserves a momentous validation. And that is exactly what God has supplied in the upper room and in the aftermath of it. But while Joel explains the reasons for the signs, David explains the substance. Continuing in verse 25, David says of him, quoting from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made me know the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that is also a reference to Psalm 132, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God has raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, But he himself says, quoting now from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Spurgeon was once asked, and this is going to be me very loosely paraphrasing, was asked the question, how do you defend Scripture? And reportedly, his answer to this was a question of his own, which was, how do you defend a lion? You don't. You let him out of the cage. Point being, he'll defend himself. Same is true with the Word of God. Peter's preaching was powerful because Peter let the lion out of the cage. And these passages are particularly powerful because they were written by their forefather according to the flesh, but not yet according to the faith. And they were written 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years. As Peter makes clear, the great king and patriarch David was not writing about himself. Obviously, everybody knew that David died. They knew where he was buried. But Christ, oh, Christ, on the other hand, as they all knew, as he stated, was very much alive. Now, as previously mentioned, the resurrection is going to receive its own treatment at a later time. But here we acknowledge primarily Peter's reliance upon the biblical texts and the fact that he exegeted them with clarity. There are no points for being so verbose that nobody actually understands what you're communicating. Okay? You ought to be able to avail yourself of a broad vocabulary, but if you do this at the expense of the hearer's understanding, then you've completely missed the point. Primary purpose of what I do is to exegete Scripture with clarity so that it can be understood. Because it has the power. Not my vocabulary, not my eloquence, whatever it is or isn't. This was Peter's foundation. The Word, clearly exegeted. And it must be ours as well. We must stand on Scripture. And we must make sure that our hearers know that we are standing on Scripture. And this is another way. If you don't want to be seen as prideful in the declaration of the gospel, quote chapter and verse. That way they know that these are not your ideas and you're not standing on your own authority. And if you can't remember chapter and verse, then just keep saying, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And that's a sweet thing to the Lord as well. Peter is nothing as he preaches this sermon. Paul is nothing. And for as much as that is true, Austin is infinitely less. But Christ and his word are everything. Sermons are not sermons if they do not raise and exegete Scripture. Maybe that's a morality TED talk, but it's not a sermon. And again, private preaching works the same way. Give people Scripture. Make sure that they know it's Scripture. A lot of people will give their testimonies, and there's been a great rejection of this, especially amongst Reformed apologists, that I don't think is warranted. I think you should give your testimony. Paul gives his testimony in certain circumstances. But your testimony is not the gospel if you don't actually give the gospel in your testimony. So give the gospel in your testimony and quote Scripture. And I believed on the name of the Lord Jesus, as the Bible says. Because there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which men must be saved, as the Bible says. Now, thirdly and finally, this afternoon, preaching is solemn testimony. And I won't spend long on this point, but it needs to be said. Look again to verse 40. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In terms of private preaching and the public proclamation, what could we be talking about that had greater gravity than the gospel and all the issues to which it relates? What are we speaking about? Heaven and hell? A soul's eternal destination? The wrath of God being poured out upon sinners, or the wrath of God having been poured out upon Christ so that by his sacrifice they can be converted. I think about hell. Think about what hell actually is. It is the conscious, eternal torment of a soul. Forever and ever and ever. If your tone and demeanor does not match that testimony, you cannot expect to be taken seriously. If you had foreknowledge, say, of some horrific accident that were to befall even a perfect stranger, but you knew that you could prevent this by warning them, if you have any conscience at all, you would warn them. And what would be your tone and demeanor if you did issue this warning? Would you make sure to lighten the mood by telling jokes? No, you would definitely not do that, because if you did that, they wouldn't take you seriously. And you need them to take you seriously so they're not destroyed by whatever is coming. You need sinners to take you seriously when you are giving the gospel. We have so much emphasis in our day placed upon making people feel more comfortable. If you make people feel more comfortable, they are not going to be pierced to the heart as they were in Acts 2:37. No, that comes from the exposition of their sin as it did here and the fact that they are currently under the judgment of God and that His power is against them. That's why preaching here has never been comedy hour. In private life, I have nothing but jokes. But I don't have hardly any jokes here. Some moments of levity when you're talking about preaching to a congregation can be appropriate depending upon the nature of what you're preaching. As you go through the whole counsel of God. But I've heard sermons on the holiness of God given by preachers that were just giving joke after joke after joke. What are you doing? This is not that. This is the most severe thing that a man could speak about to another man. It needs to be communicated that way. Because if not, the big joke will be you. That you claim to believe that this severe judgment is coming, and yet you say these things in a way that does not communicate that. Tone's got to match your message, or your hearer's going to be confused. And I hope that you hear that from this pulpit, if you come here. And I hope that this helps you understand why that is. It is not brutality. It is the fact that you, lost sinner, are eternally damned. And if you do not turn to Christ, God will unfurl upon you wrath the likes of which I cannot begin to convey, that no human mind can begin to conceive of. You have this time. Heed Peter's words. Men of Christ the Rock Church and women, heed the words of Peter and trust in this risen Savior today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for the special grace that you've given me. I thank you for the attentiveness of your people. And I pray that if there were those here who do not know you, that they would turn to you now, understanding that we are somber and sober in our tone, because what we're speaking of is very real and very severe. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.